Read the whole letter. Don't worry, it's not as long as the book of Leviticus, if you've been here with us week to week. So hear the word of the Lord from the letter of Jude. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy without fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Thank God for his word. You may be seated. Let's see.
Well, as you turn to the book of Jude, or well, remain in the book of Jude, I just want to thank the elders of the church for the opportunity to preach the word of God among you. That would be Pastor Kyle and myself, in terms of setting that up. Now, traditionally, Pastor Kyle's sermons start with this extended story, which illustrates the sermon to come. And I'm not going to do that, partly because the main text that's before us today, verses 12 and 13, just is a series of illustrations. These are the five pictures of the false teacher in the book of Jude. So how I want to begin is by giving you a quick overview of the book, just to set the context for that passage when we come to it. Again, verses 12 and 13. So if you want a big idea, and of course it's there on your outline if you have one, this morning's sermon has three parts. There's going to be an overview, a main point, and an application. The overview, again, is going to be this overview of the book. The main point is going to be really our focus for today, and then the application is going to be for our lives. So the overview is what I'm calling the five points of Jude, and this is going to just be a brief outline of the whole book. The main point is going to be the five pictures of the false teacher, and again, we see that in verses 12 and 13. And then the application is going to be what I'm calling the five ways to respond to false teachers. And I think that each of these points sort of naturally arises from the text of Scripture. So we're going to have the five points of Jude, the five pictures of the false teacher, and the five ways to respond. 555. It sort of sounds like a fake phone number in a movie or something like that. But overview, main point, and application. So the five points of Jude, the sort of outline of the book. Now, I don't intend to spend a lot of time here, but I want to convince you that the book does have an outline. There's a kind of organization and flow to Jude's thought, and it has a pastoral purpose. And in most of our conversations with one another, we have a point. We want to persuade. We want to be understood. We want to be clear. Well, Jude has a point. He wants to be clear, and so he has a very straightforward, organized way to get to his main point fairly quickly in the book. He then is going to support that point with examples, and then he's going to apply it in a way that we don't forget it. So, five points of Jude. The first point is going to be, well, the first two verses, the greeting that's in the book. Now, just about every New Testament book starts with a greeting, unless we're talking about one of the Gospels. Typically, a greeting is there to answer three questions. Who am I? Who are you? And what is my wish for you? Who am I? Who are you? What is my wish for you? Who am I as I write this letter? Well, I'm Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude has divine authority, and so they should listen. Who are you as you read my letter? Well, you're called. You're beloved in God the Father. You're kept for Jesus Christ. So you have divine privileges. You were called in the past. You're beloved in the present. You will be kept in the future. You have divine privileges. Maybe the context is you need to be faithful in the midst of those privileges. And then what is my wish for you as you read my letter? Well, that mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I think his emphasis is that we serve a generous God. And so may our blessings be multiplied. That is his wish as he ministers to them by way of his letter. So right at the outset, we see the pastoral heart of Jude as he brings them back to the persevering grace of God. So that's the greeting. That's the first point. We now get to the second point of Jude, which is the main command. The main command, which you find in verse 3. And the main command, the main imperative, is to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, believe it or not, verse 3 is the hinge around which the entire book turns, because this is the concern that Jude had that led him to change his mind as to what he was going to write the book about. If you read the entirety of verse 3, he says that I was very eager to write to you about something else. I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. And what could be more important than to rejoice in what you have in common in salvation? What could be more important than writing about salvation itself? But Jude says, I reflected upon it. Perhaps he reflected upon the situation of those to whom he was writing. And he said, even though that's what I wanted to write to you about, I decided it was necessary to do something else, to appeal to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I found it necessary to write about that rather than about salvation. Now, if you're going to do what Jude does here, if you're going to privilege defending the faith over rejoicing in salvation, you better have a good reason for doing that. You better have a good reason for doing that. And that's where verses 4 through 16 come in. This is the central chunk of the book of Jude. And verses 4 through 16 explain to us why Jude switched topics. Why, though he initially wanted to write about salvation, he decided it was more necessary to urge them to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so the third main point of Jude, which really is the central part of Jude, verses 4 through 16, the main point of Jude is this reason for the command he gives in verse 3. This reason for why we ought to be contending earnestly for the faith. And essentially, if I could boil it down, what he's doing in this middle section is that he's saying God's judgment and God's warning has always been against a particular kind of person. I can demonstrate that to you from the Old Testament. And lo and behold, it is precisely that kind of person who has arisen in your midst. And so you need to be vigilant against these false teachers who have arrived. So verses 4 through 16, this third main point of Jude, is his reason for the command. And the reason is the history and the reality of false teachers. So if you want to think about it further, think about Jude. He's sort of building a profile for his readers of the kind of person against whom God's judgment has always been against. So for instance, in verses 5 through 7, what he's conveying to them through these very specific Old Testament examples is that God's judgment has always been against unbelief. God's judgment has always been against rebellion. God's judgment has always been against immorality. That's his reference to the apostate Israelites and to the fallen angels and to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's judgment was against those Israelites who came out of Egypt and yet they did not believe. And so God's judgment was against their unbelief. It says that he destroyed them. God's judgment was against the rebellion of the fallen angels that you see in verse 6. They didn't stay within their own position of authority. They left their proper dwelling, and so God's judgment was against the rebellion. God's judgment was against the immorality of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They indulged in their sexual immorality. They pursued unnatural desire. And so verse 7 says, God's judgment was against them. So he gives us a threefold example of God's judgment being against unbelief, rebellion, and immorality. And then in verse 8 he says, and that's where we are today with the people who have arisen in your midst. People who partake of the same characteristics, indulging in and promoting unbelief, rebellion, and immorality, they have arisen among us. So you see in verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also, which people? The people in your midst in the first century when he's writing. These people also are guilty of these things. Right? They're guilty of unbelief. Verse 8 says they rely on their dreams. They don't trust in God's revelation. They are guilty of rebellion. Verse 8 says they reject authority, just as the fallen angels did. They're guilty of immorality. Verse 8 says they defile the flesh, just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did. So apostates, demons, people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they have always been under God's judgment, and people who are characterized in these ways have now arisen among you, is what he's saying to them. So God's judgment has always been against unbelief, rebellion, and immorality. Secondly, and this is as he continues to build his profile of who is the person against whom God's warning and judgment is, a profile from the Old Testament. Secondly, God's judgment has always been against bloodlust, money lust, and power lust. And you get those three lusts in verse 11. Bloodlust, money lust, power lust. So God's judgment, verse 11, has always been against bloodlust, the bloodlust of someone like Cain, who slew his brother. Well, these teachers among you, they walk in the way of Cain. God's judgment has always been against money lust, the money lust of Balaam's error. Apparently Balaam was some kind of prophet for hire. He was in it for the money. Well, these people among you have abandoned themselves to Balaam's error. And God's judgment has always been against the power lust of those who would oppose God's leaders. And so he leads them to think of the rebellion of the sons of Korah. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 16, as they were rebelling against God's leaders. And he says, these people among you, they're like the people who perished in that ancient rebellion. So Jude is saying in verse 11, as he continues to build his profile as to who God's judgment is against, who God's warning is against, these leaders today either want to destroy others, like Cain, they want to be a prophet for hire, like Balaam, or they want to engage in power grabs, like Korah. And so they fall under the judgment of God. Thirdly, he points out, in verses 12 and 13, God's judgment has always been against those who pervert his gifts and go contrary to his purposes. Who pervert his gifts and go contrary to his purposes. These false teachers are walking contradictions. They're shepherds who feed themselves. They're waterless clouds, fruitless trees, wild waves of the sea, wandering stars. In each case, they take what is good from God and pervert it into evil. And this is something that ought to horrify you as you consider what they are doing in your midst. Now, we're going to be looking at these images in a moment, in the sort of middle part of our sermon. Fourthly and finally, the profile ends, verses 15 and 16, by arguing God's judgment has always been against those characterized by sinful words and sinful deeds. And that broadens things considerably. God's judgment has been against sinful words and sinful deeds. So verse 15, it's against those who speak harsh things against the Lord. Hard to do that without using words. It's against those who are grumblers, those who are malcontents, those who are loudmouth boasters. Right? Those are sins of speech. But also his judgment is against those who are characterized by sinful deeds, sinful actions. And so he says, these are people in verse 15 who commit deeds of ungodliness. They follow their own sinful desires. They show favoritism to gain an advantage. So what they say and what they do is under God's judgment. Now the whole reason for him to progress through these Old Testament examples and these different illustrations is to persuade them of a certain conclusion. And that is certain people fitting this historical profile have appeared in Jude's own day. They're characterized by unbelief, rebellion, and immorality, like the apostate Israelites, like the fallen angels, like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're characterized by bloodlust, by money lust, by power lust, like Cain, like Balaam, like the sons of Korah. They pervert and ruin and corrupt God's good gifts to his children. So they're shepherds that feed themselves, and they are clouds without water, and so on. And they are full of sinful words and sinful deeds. And so Jude's main point here is that just as God consistently warned about and pronounced judgment on just these kinds of people in the past, it is unmistakable if you read your Bible and think thoughtfully about it. So Jude is aiming to do these same things in the present. He wants to pronounce God's judgment against and warn against these same kinds of people. So Jude really, as an author of Scripture, he's bringing God's past ministry into the present. He's bringing God's past ministry of warning and judgment into the present. And he's really reminding them, God has always contended against these kinds of people. Now you must contend against these kinds of people in your own day. Now before I continue, let me just ask and answer a question. Who is the false teacher? Right? This is the phrase that I've been using over and over again, the false teacher. Right? It's not actually a phrase that you find in the book of Jude. Clearly the concept is there. The concept is there throughout the New Testament and Old Testament as well. If I had to sort of give you a very simplified, the abstract definition, we'll run with that, right? I would say the false teacher is someone who, if you follow their teaching on salvation, you will not arrive at salvation. Okay, fundamentally, that is the false teacher. If you follow their teaching on salvation, you will not arrive at salvation. Or, if you follow their teaching on ethics, you will not live a life pleasing to God. If you follow their teaching on ethics, you will not live a life that is pleasing to God. So notice, this is the main point here. The false teacher is not merely someone who gets something wrong. Right? We all get things wrong, right? We can all fail in various ways, right? We all do that. But the false teacher actively leads people away from salvation and against a life, away from a life that is fundamentally pleasing to God. In fact, as we'll see, the false teacher is in a very special category of awfulness because he perverts and he ruins and he corrupts God's good gifts to his people. So in Jude, we have that greeting, verses 1 and 2. We have the main command, contend for the faith, verse 3. We have the reason for the command, verses 4 through 16. Fourthly, you have this little section at the end. I'm not going to say too much about this because we'll get to it at the very end of our sermon. But you have these further exhortations in verses 17 through 23. Right? So what's interesting is that according to Jude, his main command in verse 3, if we follow it, that won't be enough to respond to false teachers. In addition, we need to follow these commands that are in verses 17 through 23. Right, so I'll just list these for you here. These are commands like remember God's providence. Take heed to your own life individually as a Christian. Minister to others in community. Right? And so there are these further exhortations that really finish the equipping of us as we think, how are we to respond to false teachers in our midst? And then finally, fifth point will be the doxology. Very, very famous two verses in Jude. Probably the most famous and well-known verses in Jude. Right? It's a kind of logos doxa, a kind of word of praise, a word to God's glory. Quite appropriate that he ends there and wants to give us this kind of perspective in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our sorrows. Right? He's going to bring us back to the persevering grace of God that he began the book with. Kept for Jesus Christ. He keeps us for eternity. So those are the 5 points of Jude. His greeting, his main command, his reason for the command, further exhortations, and doxology. Now what I'd like to do is to have us focus on what I'm calling the 5 pictures of the false teacher. The 5 pictures of the false teacher. Now, these are found in just 2 verses, verses 12 and 13, and I think they teach us why this task of opposing and contending against the false teacher and contending for the faith, why this task is so important. So now, as you now know, verses 12 and 13 come in that section of the book in which Jude is giving his reason for his command. And what these 5 pictures teach us is that the false teacher is so awful because he perverts, ruins, and corrupts God's good gifts to his people. Have I repeated that many times? That's sort of like the hashtag for the sermon. The false teacher is so bad precisely because he perverts, ruins, and corrupts God's good gifts. So to get into this, I want you to imagine the following peaceful and pastoral scene. Imagine rolling green hills that meet the shoreline. Maybe we're in England, maybe we're in Ireland, maybe we're in Scotland. Shepherds are tending to their sheep, leading them to graze by still waters. Clouds are in the sky. They're pregnant with rain, which will softly fall and replenish the earth. Trees are in the season for bearing fruit. They provide healthy food for both man and beast. The waves off the seacoast, they are rhythmic. They are regular. They enable calm passage of boats as they go to and fro. Maybe these are merchants plying their trade. Soon it will be twilight, and when the stars appear in the sky, their light and their stability will enable sailors to navigate their courses on the open sea, as they have for millennia. Now, as you think about that picture, everything about that picture seems right. Everything about that picture is as it's supposed to be. Everything proceeds as intended. Shepherds, clouds, trees, waves, stars. These are gifts of God that are doing exactly what they are supposed to be doing. They're doing this over and over again throughout the entire duration of their existence. You could almost stay in this scene forever. I mean, I'd like to take a vacation there. It's so peaceful and so calm. But now we come to verses 12 and 13. And when we look at verses 12 and 13, Jude's 5 images of the false teacher turn every element of this calm pastoral scene into a rated R horror movie. Okay? In verses 12 and 13, everything is turned upside down. Everything becomes shocking, frightful, dangerous, a threat to our well-being. Because the false teacher has entered in. And now, shepherds feed themselves when they should be feeding the sheep. clouds have no water when they should be a source of water for others. Trees have no fruit when they should be bearing fruit for others. Sea waves are wild when they should be providing calm passage for others. Stars wander unpredictably in the sky when they really should be fixed points of guidance for others. So let's briefly look at these images in turn. And again, my main theme is that false teachers are in a special category of awfulness because they pervert and ruin and corrupt God's good gifts to his people. And it's really the enormity of this evil, when we comprehend it and see it for the evil that it is, the enormity of this evil is what's supposed to lead the people of God to rear up and say, no, the gifts of God will not be corrupted in this way. They are too precious. We must do something as individual believers and as a community. There's a kind of horror of the situation that Jude wants them to face squarely, that they would receive sufficient motivation then to do what it takes, roll up their sleeves, band together to resist these false teachers and to contend for the faith. So first image, shepherds feeding themselves when they should be feeding the sheep. In verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. So what's wrong with the picture of a shepherd feeding himself? Well, he should be feeding the sheep. Instead, the sheep are starving. They're dying of malnutrition while the shepherd gets fat. So the sheep are left weak. They're left defenseless because of their hunger. And so they have no strength to draw upon when the wolf comes to prey upon them. Now, someone is getting food. Someone is being strengthened, but it's going to be the shepherd and not the sheep. And that's the exact opposite of what shepherds are supposed to be. Shepherds are supposed to be those who are willing to lay down their lives for the sheep. So think of the false teacher who feeds himself. He feeds his own ego by feeding his people speculation, or he feeds them theological novelties, or he feeds them conspiracy theories, or he feeds them slanders against the faithful. If that's your diet, then any sheep would wither and die under a diet like that. Second image, waterless clouds. Waterless clouds when they should be the source of water for others. Jude says, verse 12, waterless clouds swept along by winds. Now, what's the problem with this picture of a waterless clouds? Well, clouds are a delivery system for rain. They're something that replenishes the earth and causes plants and trees to grow. So a cloud without water can't fulfill its purpose. It doesn't cause any growth in others. Instead, it is itself swept along by winds. It travels through the sky, but it offers nothing of value to the earth below. And that's the very opposite of what clouds are supposed to be. So the faith of God's people can't be renewed in a landscape that is barren, a landscape that is desert. You might be able to survive for some time without food. You cannot survive for very long without water. And clouds are supposed to give us one of our most precious resources. But these clouds, in verse 12, these clouds are empty. They're lightweight. They're insubstantial. So think of the false teacher who is himself empty. So he has nothing to offer those who listen to him. This false teacher is continually swept along by the latest fad in psychology or sociology or politics or entertainment. He doesn't change others for good. In fact, he himself is changed by the winds of cultural change, right? And so he's the one who is tossed to and fro. And so his people are left in the desert. They're left to fend for themselves. They're bereft of streams of living water. They still have to endure their daily trials, but now they have to endure those trials while they're dying of thirst. That's the horror of this picture. Third image, fruitless trees. When they should be bearing fruit for others. Jude says, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Now, what's wrong with this picture of a fruitless tree? Well, trees are meant to bear fruit for others. They're meant to provide nourishment for both man and beast. In fact, this is ultimately how trees make other trees. It's not just the birds and the bees, it's the trees, right? So trees without fruit don't fulfill that purpose. And so at the very time of autumn harvest, at that time when their fruit is most needed, when their fruit is most relied upon, they have nothing to offer. In fact, they probably have no fruit because they have no root. There's probably nothing on the branch because there's nothing in the ground. And so they are twice dead as trees. And this is exactly the opposite of what fruit trees are supposed to be. So think of the false teacher under whom no one is ever converted or even matures in the Lord. Any new life, any new growth, any seasons of increased confidence in the promises of God that are had by his hearers? No, with this tree there is no fruit, there are no seeds planted, no new trees are born. They might have converts to their own name, but not of the Lord. And so God's own plan for fruitfulness and multiplication, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. God's own plan for fruitfulness and multiplication is far from their ministry. So these are shepherds who feed themselves, clouds without water, trees without fruit. Fourth image, wild waves of the sea, when they should be providing calm passage for others. He says in verse 13, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. A bit difficult to interpret, but we can ask ourselves, what is wrong with this picture of wild waves of the sea? Well, waves, at the very least, have a kind of rhythm. They can be a means of travel, of getting from point A to point B for swimmers and for ships, but not if they're too wild. The strength of their current is useful for sailors within limits. Wild waves of the sea don't fulfill this purpose. They're too chaotic for good sailing. The only thing they do is cast up foam, which is utterly useless. And that's the exact opposite of what waves should be, especially for the sailor. So think of the false teacher who introduces instability and chaos into local church life. Whole churches have been devastated because a single man wants to remake the entire church in his own image, on his own authority alone. And Michael the archangel, Jude points this out in verse 9, Michael the archangel, even though he was an archangel, did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. He left that to the Lord. But these kinds of teachers, these wild waves of the sea, they blaspheme doctrines and practices they don't understand. They govern the church by gut instinct. And so the result's going to be disorder. It's going to be confusion. It's going to be despair among the people of God that anything useful can come out of church life. And so the waves of his ministry are too tumultuous. Nothing practical can be accomplished. And so there are the people of God. There are the church members. They are just left to wait out the storm. Fifth and final image. Wandering stars when they should be fixed points of guidance for others. Again, verse 13, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So what's wrong with this picture of wandering stars? Well, we now know more about the stars than the ancients did. We no longer believe that the stars are embedded in this giant crystalline sphere that's rotating around the earth, right? But even back then, as today, stars could be counted upon to be where they were always supposed to be in the night sky, season after season. All right, so the Bear, Orion, the Pleiades, these are constellations that were well known and relied upon by sailors in the ancient era and even today to figure out, where am I in the open sea? And how can I get to where I am going next? In fact, Genesis 1 says, God made the sun, moon, and stars to govern the day and the night. So they conform to a kind of fixed law. And there's something very comforting about that. There's also something very useful about that. But a wandering star pulls the rug right out from underneath you. It's like the ladder that slips just as you get to the top. It's like the car that explodes when you turn the key, right? It's like the passage in the cursed castle that shifts suddenly when you're not looking at it, right? You have no fixed compass by which to navigate. Which way is up? Which way is down? Who knows? And that's the exact opposite of what stars are supposed to be. So think of the false teacher who utterly undermines your confidence in what you thought was certain. There's no fixed points in his ministry, just his word, and his word changes. He wanders and wanders. Just about any doctrine or practice is up for grabs, and apparently to oppose him is to oppose the Lord's anointed, even though few believers in history would agree with him. Somehow God has given him special insight, and all of our doctrine must change. And so there are the people of God, once again, curled up in a fetal position in the corner, afraid to make any choices, not knowing what to do, afraid to take any journey. And so you have the people of God suffering the most under this walking contradiction. So shepherds that feed themselves, clouds without water, trees without fruit, wild waves of the sea, stars that wander. Now, as I reflect upon these five images taken as a whole, I think a few lessons emerge for us. A few lessons emerge for us when we reflect upon these. First, the false teacher is a thoroughly unnatural creature. And each image emphasizes this, just how unnatural the false teacher is. So instead of being something that gives protection, they give us danger. Instead of giving water, they give us thirst. Instead of giving us fruit, they give us hunger. Instead of giving us stability, they give us chaos. Instead of giving us guidance, as they should, they give us impulsiveness and unpredictability. So in every way, they go contrary to God's telos, contrary to God's purpose, contrary to God's intention for teachers in the church. Again, think about how Jude says in verse 4, they pervert the grace of God, something very unnatural about perversion. Verse 7, they're like those who pursue unnatural desire, something very unnatural about that. And that's what we find then in verses 12 and 13. So Jude wants us to see very clearly that the false teacher is monstrous, a thoroughly unnatural creature rebelling against the very fabric of creation, against the very fabric of grace. And I think the subtext is that's something worth fighting against. It's going to be something worth fighting against if the gifts of God mean anything to us. So the false teacher is an thoroughly unnatural creature. Secondly, the false teacher is a parasite upon the good. Is a parasite upon the good. And if you think about it, the worst evils in the world just are those evils that pervert and exploit the good things God has provided. Those are the worst kinds of evils in the world. And examples of the worst kinds of evils in the world are not hard to find. The betrayal of a close friend, the unfaithfulness of a spouse, the abuse of a child. Without good things like friends and marriage and children, these evils couldn't happen. That's what makes them so awful. But now think about how the false teacher operates. If God had not been so generous with his gifts to the church, the false teacher would have nothing to corrupt. It's because God revealed his Bible. It's because God is a speaking God that false teachers have a message to corrupt. It's because a trusting relationship exists between teachers and disciples that false teachers can exploit that relationship for harm. It's because God ordained the office of teacher that false teachers can have a place in naive and unwary churches that are looking for teachers. It's because God gives speaking gifts and teaching gifts to his children that false teachers can use their gifts for evil. Now, is it good that God revealed his Bible? Is it good that disciples trust their teachers? Is it good that God ordained the office of teacher? Is it good that God gives speaking gifts and teaching gifts? Yes. Yes to each and every one of those things, of course. But that's precisely why it is so evil that each and every one of those things is corrupted to ungodly purposes by the false teacher. So the false teacher is a thoroughly unnatural creature. The false teacher is a parasite upon the good. Thirdly, and I can't proceed without focusing just a bit more on the Bible, notice that it's the very breadth of the Bible that affords a whole spectrum of evil opportunities to the false teacher. It's the very breadth of the Bible that affords a whole spectrum of evil opportunities to the false teacher. Because in the Bible, this kind of divinely inspired library of 66 books, In the Bible, God has revealed both doctrine and ethics. He's revealed credenda and agenda, things to be believed and things to be done. God has spoken about what we are to believe about Him, who He is, what He has done for us. He's spoken about what duty He requires of us, what we are to do for Him. That's what the Scriptures principally teach, what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. But what that means then is that all of doctrine and all of ethics is available for the false teacher to distort and replace with his own credenda and agenda, his own things to be believed and things to be done. If God were just one of the mute tin can idols of the nations, deaf, dumb, and blind, there would be no revelation for false teachers to distort. So God's goodness enables the false teacher to take advantage of it. Notice again what he says in verse 4. They pervert grace and deny our master. Right? They pervert grace. Live a life of sensuality. God won't mind. They deny our master. Jesus Christ isn't your standard. And so they undermine both ethics and doctrine. So I think through these five word pictures, Jude wants us to reel back in horror at the fundamental wickedness of the false teacher. Again and again, this kind of person takes what is good and turns it into evil. It is because God is so good that the false teacher is so bad. I think the idea is that at a very base level of our being, their appearance among us, whenever and wherever it occurs, is to be abhorred. It's to be resisted. It's to be overcome. But then that invites our final question. How are they to be overcome? And so we get to the very last part of our sermon. The clock is relentless. The five ways to respond. We've seen the five ways of Jude. We've seen the five images of the false teacher. But now we're motivated to consider the five ways to respond. Right. Now, these are listed on your outline in terms of a single word with an exclamation point, right? So this is important. Be motivated, right? We are to contend, remember, live, minister, worship. So just something briefly on each one of these. First, we are to contend. And as you know, that is the main command in the book of Jude, the most discussed command in the book of Jude. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, I just want to clarify that the faith we contend for is not a matter of subjective belief. He's not saying defend your personal faith, right? Well, I have faith. Well, I have more faith than you. No, I contend against that. I have more faith than you. And so we contend among one another as to who has more faith. He's not talking about subjective belief. He's talking about contending for the faith. He's talking about contending for an objective body of revealed doctrine that God has given to us. He's talking about objective revelation, something once for all delivered to the saints. Don't contend for your feelings. Contend for what God has spoken, no matter who believes it. His revelation is a matter of record. It's a deposit entrusted to us. It's a treasure that we are supposed to guard and defend. None of it is negotiable. All of it is worthy of our defense. So, given my role at the seminary, I can't let this pass by without saying, of course, Jude 3 is a key text which justifies the discipline of Christian apologetics. The discipline of Christian apologetics. And that's just a fancy phrase, which means the task of defending Christian faith claims from the objection that they are false or contradictory or irrational. Christian apologetics just is the task of defending Christian faith claims from the objection that they are false or contradictory or irrational. And there are lots of books, lots of sermons that will train you in that task. I mean, Jude is fundamentally saying we ought to be interested in that kind of task and contending for Christian truth claims. And I can give you lots of resources on this. I mean, I do this for a living. I take my apologetics class in the spring. But maybe just by way of balance, to get us to these remaining 4 points, think about the fact that so often evangelicals reduce the response to false teachers to just this first response. We reduce this response to false teachers to this idea, contend with them, refute them, expose their errors, write a book, write a blog post, preach a sermon, use your intellectual efforts to banish them to the outer darkness of ignorance and speculation. Put them in their place. Verses 4 through 16 say these people are a problem for the church. Well, verse 3 is the solution. Contend for them. What could be simpler? But of course, if that were the case, if that response were adequate, then Jude could have finished his book at verse 16. But of course, he proceeds. And beginning at verse 17, we see four further ways to respond to the threat of the false teacher. And that seems right. I think just instinctively we know to combat the hardest challenges in church life, we need not merely doctrine, we need life. We need community, not merely convictions. The weapons of our warfare against false teachers are not merely blog posts and books, preaching and philosophy, rhetoric and arguments. They are good in and of themselves, but they are not enough. And Jude is saying this is a church-wide effort, all hands on deck. It will require us, in addition to contending, to remembering, living, ministering, and worshiping. And if we don't do these other things, then our response will be woefully incomplete. It will most likely be ineffective. So he says in verse 17, remember. Don't just contend, but remember. Some commentators think all the exhortation, these later exhortations, start in verse 20. But actually, that's an imperative in verse 17. Remember. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause division, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And by saying remember, I think what he's saying is remember God's providence in the midst of this. None of this is a surprise to him. The apostles predicted this precise challenge that the church would face, the arrival of false teachers. So that speaks to a God who is on his throne. He knows what he is doing. And so often we forget this. Right? We forget this, particularly if there's someone who is opposed to the faith, they are in our midst, and we panic because they're persuasive people, they're charismatic people, they are people who have a forceful personality. And so we're caught off guard, forgetting that God is never caught off guard. And so Jude says, remember. God could sort of say to us, yeah, I told you so. I warned you about this. And so Jude says our fundamental resource in opposing false teachers and handling them, go back to the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember God's prediction. Remember his providence. Thirdly, live. Live, verses 20 and 21. Take heed to your own life. And really, he commends to us four different activities we can engage in as individual Christians. And just to cut to the chase, what he's saying is, in verses 20 and 21, if you are not building yourself up in your most holy faith through spiritual disciplines, if you're not praying in the Holy Spirit through private times with the Lord, if you're not keeping yourself in the love of God by seeking more and more opportunities to love Him, and if you're not waiting for God's mercy by cultivating a disposition of dependence upon that mercy, if you're doing none of these things, you are going to be impotent in the face of false teachers. Because an undisciplined Christian, a prayerless Christian, a loveless Christian, a self-sufficient Christian will have no apologetic power. And why should he? Why should she? You yourself will likely be tossed to and fro. How can such a person confront a wild wave of the sea? You yourself will be barren in the spiritual disciplines. How can such a person confront a fruitless tree? If the false teacher is a walking contradiction five times over, then you better be consistent in your life as well as in your doctrine. Because otherwise, you're going to be like this cardboard cutout of a faithful Christian. Right? Somewhat impressive from a certain point of view, but easily toppled over, right? When push comes to shove and trampled upon. You won't have a life that matches your doctrine, so who should listen to you? You won't have power that flows from a relationship with God. So how can you earnestly contend for the faith with the zeal and the energy that that requires? And so the idea here is not just contend and remember, but live, live. And yet even this response so far falls short. Because he continues in verses 22 and 23 to say, minister, minister, minister to others. He talks about three groups we're to show mercy to, have mercy upon, snatch from the flames. And what that reminds us is that to respond to the false teacher You can't just confront the false teacher. You have to care about those whom he affects. You have to care about your fellow church members. You have to reach beyond yourself. To care about them, you have to live in community with them. So the effective apologist is not the Lone Ranger Christian. And there's different groups who are affected by the false teacher. Those who struggle with unbelief, they're the doubters, verse 22. Those who are rebellious, they're already in the fire of God's judgment. Those are the ones you snatch out of the fire. There are those who are immoral. They not just need mercy, they need fear, hating even the garment stained by corrupt flesh. As you minister to them, you yourself might be impacted, affected, infected. But the larger idea is that it's only by cultivating relationships with others, relationships with other people, that those people will confide in you about their doubts, about their struggles, about their fears. And then you can have mercy on them. You can show mercy to them. And if they need a harder word from you, if they need a word of correction, if they need a word of rebuke because they're not only struggling with doubt, but they're actually in the fire of rebellion, you will only speak effectively into their lives if you have relationship capital to spend. You know what I mean when I say you have relationship capital to spend, right? They can see that you are one who has loved them in the past, and they are more inclined then to receive your ministry. And as I reflected upon it, perhaps one of my regrets, perhaps one of my failures, just as a part-time pastor in the past 6 years, is perhaps not spending enough time really cultivating those relationships so that I can be even more effective in ministry than I otherwise would be. But this is a command that is given to all of us to minister. And then finally, worship, right? Worship. There's the doxology. It's already been read in your hearing earlier in our service. And how appropriate for him to end on these two verses, right? We are to exalt God for his sanctifying grace, his forgiving grace, his persevering grace. It's a reminder that the threat of false teachers, though it is a potent threat, it is limited. It is limited. They cannot ultimately defeat the power of God on our behalf. They cannot ultimately defeat the kind of grace that is described in verse 24. God is a God who keeps the unbeliever, the false teacher, under judgment. That's said many times in the book. He's also a God who keeps his people for salvation. He starts off with that. He ends with that. And he wants us to exalt God for his everlasting glory, his majesty, confessing his dominion and authority. And maybe he ends this because as he thinks about his concern for his readers, he knows that worship helps to get our priorities straight. Worshiping God gets our priorities straight. When we view the rest of life, especially the hard task before us, we realize that we need to learn to serve the Lord and not men. And so worship reminds us that even rebellion against God's authority doesn't remove God from his throne. It just reveals that he has always been on his throne and always will be. And so we draw near to God. We reverence his word. We submit to his authority. We gain strength to oppose the false teacher. Well, I do need to close. So let me just maybe make one more point. And that is, as we close, and you might have been expecting something a bit different this morning, but as we close, I want to acknowledge I haven't really been very specific about false teachers in our own day. And that's because I wanted to focus on the biblical principles themselves. God's judgment and warning have always been against these individuals. What are their characteristics? What is our fivefold response? Notice that even Jude doesn't name specific false teachers in his own day. He repeatedly refers to certain people, right? Verse 4. These people, verse 8, verse 10. But he doesn't name names. And I share Jude's conviction that it's more important to be equipped with principles to live by than for him or me to just give you a list of names and then say, avoid these people. Don't ask why. Just avoid these people. Of course, we're not lacking in examples of false teachers in our own day, if we want some. So, as I began to think about this, clearly the official teaching of Roman Catholics on salvation, in my view, so corrupts the gospel, I think they can be accurately regarded as false teachers. One might find salvation in their assemblies, but that's going to be in spite of their official teaching and not because of it. Joel Osteen's trading away the gospel for good feelings and self-help is another example, perhaps an overly easy example. There are many, many like him. Just about any of the so-called Christian cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they get wrong such basic doctrines as Trinity, incarnation, atonement, justification, keeping their followers from arriving at salvation. A liberal Christianity which denies past resurrection, denies the need for present justification, denies a future day of judgment. That is no Christianity at all. And finally, those who flagrantly oppose God's teaching on sexual ethics, thereby encouraging gross immorality, either by their lifestyle or by their teaching, they would qualify as false teachers under the judgment of God and to be warned against. Jude mentions the topic of sexual immorality and unnatural desires too many times in this book for things to be otherwise. Verse 4, verse 7, verse 8, verse 23. So these might be cult leaders who openly cultivate multiple mistresses. It might be those who look more traditional, but they still abuse others under cover of Christianity and encourage others to do the same. So I think Jude implies that we are to contend earnestly against all these false teachers and many more like them. But if that's all we do, contend against them, we will be powerless and ineffective. So contend earnestly, write those books, preach those sermons, write those blog posts, contend earnestly, but in addition, remember God's providence. Live a life of spiritual discipline. Minister to others, whether they are in doubt or in the fire, and worship the God who forgives, who sanctifies, and who preserves. So let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who preserves us, who keeps us, who forgives us, who sanctifies us. So much has been left unsaid in this sermon, and I pray that what has been said will help the people of God to be vigilant about any opposition to gospel ministry. I pray that you would help us to be prepared to give and to live an adequate response to those who are in our midst, responding by way of contending and remembering and living and ministering and worshiping, praying that there will not be opportunities for those to pervert and to ruin and to corrupt. Lord, the good gifts, the precious gifts that you have given to your people, that is something that is worth contending for. And so we pray for your blessing upon us as we continue in worship of you. We pray for your mercy upon us. We pray that you would lead us into your presence as we think about the difficult tasks even of our day. So we pray that your blessing would remain upon us now. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.